Turn with me then in your Bibles to our first reading this evening, Isaiah and chapter 63. Isaiah 63. We'll read from verse 15 of Isaiah 53, and we'll read all of chapter 64 and a little bit of chapter 65. It's not as long as it sounds. That's what we'll do. So Isaiah 63 from verse 15. Now, as we read this, I want you to try and keep this in mind now. What happens when people block out God? What happens when they turn their backs on God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and try to keep him out of their lives and live independently of him? This is what happens. Isaiah 63 and from verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servants' sake. The tribes of your inheritance, your holy people, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Amen. May God bless that reading to us. Now turn with me to Romans and chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. We'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless that reading to us and help us to understand it. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're making our way through this book, and we've come now to verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So Ephesians 4 and from verse 17. This I say therefore, in reference to what has come before, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, or building up, or encouragement, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that means quarreling or arguing, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So that's the little section that we've got to consider together this evening. There's plenty in there, as you heard. Now, before Paul turns to really specific instruction on how to live in chapter 5, where he addresses directly wives and husbands and children and employers and so forth, he's speaking more generally about the obligations on the Christian for living the gospel life. He says the gospel has come to you, Jesus Christ has been preached to you, and it has changed your life. You must live differently now as a result of what Jesus Christ has done to you. The picture this morning that we had was the Lord Jesus ascending into glory, having been raised from the dead, and giving to the church people like apostles and preachers and prophets and evangelists who bring us the word of God, who bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hearing that, believing it, it changes our whole lives. Now, this evening, Paul is continuing on that sort of line, and he's getting a bit more practical. He's describing what it looks like for people to have changed lives. He describes, first of all, the old way of life in which everyone walks before they learn Christ. And then, having learned Christ, he talks about the new way of life in which everyone who has learned Christ must and will walk. First of all, then, the old way of life. We've got that in verse 17 to 19. See how he starts. He says, "Therefore I say that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." What does that mean? Well, walking, we've mentioned this a few times, haven't we, in Ephesians, it's like a synonym for living. He says, I don't want you to live like unbelievers, like godless people, like people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus, like people who don't know God as their Father. I don't want you to live like them, he says. And he's going to describe now the lives of those people who don't know the truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Bear in mind now, this is the default position, the default for every person who has not been saved, for every person who does not know God in Jesus Christ. He describes life without Jesus in three steps, which we can sense in verse 17 to 19. He says, don't live like them in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance and the hardness, or ignorance and the blindness of their hearts, which then leads them, in verse 19, to unholy living. The first step is actually in verse 18, that ignorance and hardness of heart, or blindness of heart. You got that there in that verse. It says, they think in this way because of the ignorance that is in them. Naturally speaking, you see, we are all willfully ignorant of the gospel of Jesus. It's a hard thing to acknowledge, but it's the truth. You and I, without the intervention of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, we suppress the truth, Paul says. That's what he said in Romans 1 that we read earlier. We suppress the truth that we would otherwise know. We turn our eyes from it. We will not hear it. We harden our hearts against Jesus Christ. We block him out. A little bit like if you've got an annoying noise at home. You might guess what I'm referring to. If you've got an annoying noise at home and you just don't listen, and you shut your ears, eventually you stop hearing it. A little bit like this room in the summertime. It gets very, very bright. Because we've got these massive windows. That's why we've got these blinds here. Because in the summer, it's so bright. If you're sitting down in this corner or in the front rows, you get blinded through this window. It's very, very bright in here. But what if we blocked up all those windows? What if we boarded them up? What if we went down the road to Tabor, which has been boarded up for a long time? We block out all the light. It's dark in here. It's cold. It's horrible. Paul describes people who have not heard the gospel, who have not received it, who don't believe in Jesus. They block out the light of Christ. And so when you do that, everything gets dark. Alienated from God, he says. Now, I don't need to convince you, I don't think, that we see this plain as day, every day, in the media, don't we? It seems that every day something on there is right that is called wrong, or something wrong that is called right. Men are called women, women are called men, sin is called virtue, virtue is called evil, children are treated like adults, and adults are treated like children. And what this ought to provoke in us isn't first anger, but pity and sorrow, that people are so torn up, so ill-affected by the consequences of blocking God, blocking the light, blocking the truth, blocking Jesus Christ out of their minds and thinking and lives. Jesus Christ is absent. His light is blocked out. His truth is denied. We're walking in the dark. Now, what happens when plants get no light? Let's say we took these beautiful flowers and we put them in the cupboard and shut the door. Things just shrivel up, don't they? They shrivel up and die without the light. When the light of Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and what he has done for us, knowing him as the Savior of sinners, knowing him as the one who reveals God to us as our Father in heaven, knowing him as the one who gives us and fills us with his Holy Spirit, when we block that glorious light and truth out, what we get is verse 17, a darkened understanding. Dark understanding. Futile minds. Now, when Paul uses the word futile minds, he doesn't mean to say anyone who's not a Christian is thick. He's not saying everyone's stupid. It doesn't even really mean sort of empty. It sort of means empty. The word he's using here, it means to go around in circles. It means to go on a wild goose chase. It means to never reach that for which you're aiming. Vanity is a good word for it. I think that's what it is in the KJV. Vanity of mind. It means that whatever we aim for, we fail to reach. When we block out Jesus Christ, who is the truth, when we block him out of our thinking and our lives, we aim for the truth, but we never get there. And you see that in life, don't you? You see that in people all over the world. You see that in people in my succumbent, even your own family members, even yourself if you're not a Christian. Looking for life. But you've blocked him out. Looking for hope, but you've blocked him out. Looking for good things in this world, looking for positive things, looking for the light, but we've blocked him out. Without Jesus Christ, we fail at all these things. Our thinking becomes futile, vain. We get lost. When we block out Jesus Christ, the compass for morality and truth just spins and spins and spins. Because we've pushed out him who is the reference for all this good. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going. It's a little bit like that little phrase that we had this morning from earlier on in chapter 4. When he talks about being blown around by every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro on the waves. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever gone through any CBT. Fairly common these days. Lots of people have gone through CBT. And if you've done any CBT, you'll be sort of familiar. You don't need to know what it is, by the way, but don't worry about it. Basically, what you think influences how you live, doesn't it? The way that we think, what follows that is the way that we live. Which is why Paul says in the very beginning of this, in verse 17, he says, don't live like the Gentiles, but then doesn't describe their life, he describes their thinking. Don't live like them in how they think. What begins in us as a disposition, a leaning away from God, a blocking out of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we might live our own sort of lives as we like, it shrivels our minds and it corrupts how we live. Without him as the reference for goodness and truth and right, our lives shrivel up as well, and we give ourselves over to all sorts of evil. We do what is wrong and call it even good. That's the sort of life that Paul describes for us earlier on in Ephesians, in chapter 2, where he talks about us who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world. We conducted ourselves like everybody else, after the lusts or the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath. Or you might remember, some of you will know Isaiah chapter 6, where God is speaking to the prophet, and he says, "Go and blind these people with the gospel, harden their hearts, because they are turning away. They are blocking me out. They are blinding themselves." Which is why Paul describes it. It's quite interesting, isn't it? In verse 18, he says, because of the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance that is in them. He doesn't say because of their ignorance or because of an ignorance, but the ignorance. There is a general and a non-specific ignorance, a willful denial of the truth of God as he is in Jesus Christ. So this is why we read that very difficult to read passage of Romans 1 earlier. It's a very similar sort of passage, isn't it? And as we read it, we can hear the same sequence. I won't read it again. You can read it yourselves if you wish afterwards. You can see the same sequence there that we have here. People who don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior suppress the truth that they know about God. They harden their hearts. And this is all of us outside of Christ. So our thinking becomes darkened and sinful living follows. That's the natural state of us. We're born sinners, instinctively blocking out Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So if that's the ugly truth right at the beginning, if that's the way that we're stuck, how does Paul suddenly expect us to start living a different life, a better life? If that's our default setting to which we're stuck and sort of programmed, how does he expect us to do anything else? Well, that's where we come to verses 20 to 24, where he's having described the life outside of Christ. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ." This is what changes everything, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus invades our lives and we learn by the gracious working of his Holy Spirit who he is and what he's done for us, we learn him. And that changes everything. It changes us. The lights turn on, the boards come off the windows, our hearts melt because we've learned who Jesus Christ is. The King of the universe, who would sooner die than see us perish. We see him as the gift of God the Father, who we have so grievously offended and ignored all of our lives long. Here, Christ is used to summarize the whole gospel, isn't he? He says, "You have learned Christ. You've learned who he is, what he has done in the gospel." A bit like how Paul says somewhere else, isn't he? He says, "For me to live is," what, do you remember? "Christ. For me to live is Christ," he says. "He has become all in all to me." All in all to all of us who believe. Yes, you got that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, haven't you? Talking about Jesus Christ being raised above all principality and power, given a name that is above every name, and the Father has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his fullness, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what do you think about Paul's comments here that the Ephesians had not just learned Christ, but in verse 21, heard him and been taught by him. What do you think of that? Because our Lord Jesus, when he was here, he never went to Ephesus, so far as we know. So how is it that these people can be said to have heard Christ and been taught by him? Some people say that it's to do with that continuity or that sort of similarity between what Jesus teaches and what the apostles teach, like Paul, what he says. And because what they say is the same thing about Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and the Savior and the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, because it's the same thing, when you hear one, it's like hearing the other. And that's sort of true, isn't it? But there's more to it. When you and I hear the gospel, we learn Christ because when we hear the gospel, we are hearing Christ preach to us. We hear him speaking to us by his Holy Spirit. How many testimonies have you heard that sound like that? When the preacher was preaching, it was like God was speaking to me. You've heard lots like that, haven't you? It's because Christ preaches through the gospel that is preached by his people. 2 Corinthians 3, we mentioned that briefly this morning as well, didn't we? In reading the scriptures, we stare Jesus Christ in his face. We hear him speaking to us. When the apostle speaks to Lydia in the book of Acts, he's telling her about the Lord Jesus, and it says that God opened her heart to hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, is it John 10? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know that it is me. Lots of places, the apostles are writing, and they say, just as Jesus said. And then they quote another part of scripture. You see, Jesus speaks through his word, through his gospel. And so it is, these people who had darkened minds, blocked out God, sinful living, Jesus Christ addresses them and speaks to them in the gospel, and all the lights turn on. So what is it to learn Jesus? What does he teach us in this gospel? Well, I don't know what version you're reading this evening, but the New King James has very helpfully puts a colon in there at the end of verse 21 to show us that verses 22 and 23 are the content of that gospel that Jesus preaches to us. Here's what it is to learn Christ. Verse 22, to put off the old self, and verse 23, to put on the new self. That sort of summarizes all of Jesus' ministry. You know, when he was here, it says that he went out preaching and he said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, put off the old man, believe, put on the new. Take up your cross, put off the old man, and follow me, he said. Put on the new. Die to yourself, he says. Live to be to Christ. Turn away from the darkness. Turn away from the lies. Turn away from blocking out the truth of God. And turn instead to Jesus Christ, who is the light of God, the life of God, the truth of God. Say no, not anymore, to the old life. And yes, to the new way of living in Jesus Christ. This is what happens to us when we hear Jesus speaking to us in the gospel. It's a powerful and an irresistible realization that Jesus is who he says he is. That Jesus Christ and him crucified is the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life. Hearing him speak to you exposes the old life as sinful and vain and going nowhere and corrupted. And at the same time, it commands a new life of righteousness and holy living in accordance to Jesus Christ and his will. And remarkably, it grants the power to do so at the same time. So that's the old life in which we all conducted ourselves, blocking out the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus invades our lives in the preaching of the gospel, tears down all those barriers that we put up. The light pours in, we are exposed, and we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Paul turns to this new way of living that is a consequence of all of that. From verse 25 and into a few verses into chapter 5, so radical a change is caused when we learn Christ that Paul says it's like having a self-transplant. It's not just put off the hands that do bad things and get new hands that do good things. It's not even get rid of this old brain that is futile and vain and darkened and get a new one that is lightened. He says put off the old self and put on the new self. The old self, he says, is alienated from God, foreign from God, far away from God, characterized by wicked thinking and wicked desires and wicked actions. But the new self, he says, is marked by the Holy Spirit, is marked by a changed mind, is marked by righteous living. Now, what if I said to you, what comes first? Wicked living or alienation from God? Which would you say comes first? Wicked living or alienation from God? It's alienation from God that births this wicked living, and it makes it worse, obviously. So what comes first then, learning Christ or this new way of life? This holy living, this righteous living? It is absolutely impossible to live this new life without having first learned Jesus Christ and believed his gospel. Think about it. How are you going to walk in the light if you're blocking him out? How are you going to walk according to the truth if you block him out? It comes up in Romans again in chapter 6. Where are we? Romans chapter 6. I'll read these verses to you. Excuse my boy in the back. Romans 6, verses 5 to 8. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. She's describing the necessity to be tied up with Jesus Christ, to know and believe who he is and what he's done for us upon the cross, taking our sin and our guilt away, to have that light pour in, then we may live this new life. In Galatians 2 verse 20, the same writer, Paul, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, he says. The old man is dead, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, he's learned Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is not saying, sort yourselves out. God wants you to live like this. He's saying, having learned Christ, live for him. Having thrown off the old self, continue to do so. Having changed your mind by the Holy Spirit, so continue. Mark this, right? Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We must work at it, putting off the old self, putting on the new. It's worth noting here, just briefly, I don't want to go over time, but when Paul is speaking in, say, verse 25 then, is he speaking like a command? Does he say, stop lying? No, he's speaking in the present, or even the past tense. He says, putting away lying, having put away lying. And he speaks like that all the way through. He says, you have not learned Christ like that, he says. You have heard him. Putting off the old, putting on the new. It's something that we have done and are doing, having heard the gospel. It's something that comes first to be converted, to realize the truth of the gospel. And then the life follows, the new living way follows that. The new way of living is not the small print or a nasty surprise when we become converted and become Christians. It's a natural consequence, an inevitable consequence that we live like this now. You see, when Jesus speaks from heaven, enthroned with his Father, replacing darkness with light, he speaks into our lives, our hard hearts are softened, our darkened understandings are lightened. He replaces ignorance with truth by showing us the meaning of the cross. Things are going to change. Things will change. So having put the horse well and truly in front of the cart, Paul gives us various exhortations to holy living to finish. We're going to rattle through them here, verses 25 to the end. And I want you to notice, first of all, how totally foreign they are to a world thinking in verses 17 to 19. And at the same time, how beautifully and accurately they show us that self-transplant which happens when we hear and believe the gospel. In verse 25, he says, having put away lying, speak the truth. Our lives are to be marked by truthfulness and honesty, not deception and lying. And that's with ourselves as much as with others and with God. In verse 26 and 27, he says, be angry at things that are worthy of your anger. Be angry at sin. Be angry at Satan. Be angry at injustice. Be angry at cruelty that you see in the world. But keep control. Never, ever lose your temper, he says. Always leave vengeance up to the Lord. Don't take it into your own hands. All judgment has been committed to the Son. So be angry at these things, but leave it with him. Verse 28 is marvelous. He says, instead of working to gain money and resources, instead of working to hoard things, Christians must work in order to have something to give away. How different is that from the way the world thinks? The command here is for us to not steal, nor to mooch off one another and take advantage of our brothers and sisters' generosity, but rather get a job so that we might have something to give instead of taking. It's taken for granted and presumed, obviously, that that's something that we are able to do. In verse 29, it says, when you speak, make it something that encourages, something that builds up. That's like this morning, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 12. Something that builds one another up. Not something which brings down or ruins someone. Now this applies everywhere, doesn't it? But I think specifically, it applies really well in work. What if I asked you, how do you speak about your boss? How do you speak about your colleague who's going for the same job as you? How do you speak about that difficult client? Or somebody who's doing you a favor. Or someone who does something, but not exactly the way that you would do it. When we speak about people, it must be something that is encouraging and upbuilding and good, that we may impart grace to them as we speak. Verse 30 to 32 ties it all up. It's a sort of summary. And he says that Christians should be people who are devoid of bitterness, devoid of quarrelling and wrath, and characterised instead by tenderness and kindness and forgiving one another. Now, I don't know about you, all this sounds like pie in the sky. How can anyone live a life like that? I don't know about you, but I find it a relief to learn that Paul expects us to forgive one another in verse 32. He's presuming that we're going to mess this up and get this wrong from time to time. And we must be forgiving of one another. You see, the power to live this life is supernatural. It's more than we have in ourselves. It's not within us to be able to do these amazing things of living this sort of marvelous, counter-worldly life. It is a power that comes from God. If you include verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 then, and we see that this living this new life is expected by God, it's in imitation of God, and it's done in the power of God. And it's that be imitators of God which unlocks this little passage. It's a pity about the chapter divide, really. Be imitators of God unlocks all of this talk of holy living. See, it's impossible to live this life, but to be imitators of God. Put it this way, anyone can avoid lying. You don't have to be a Christian to hold your tongue and tell the truth for a while and slip up every now and then for others to forgive you. Anyone can do that. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to believe in Jesus to tell the truth. But only Christians can live truthful lives in imitation of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Only they truly know what truth is because they know Christ. They are imitating God in their honesty. Anyone and everyone really gets angry at injustice, but only Christians know Jesus Christ, who is justice. Only we can be angry at injustice while remaining at peace, because we know all judgment is committed to Jesus. Any Tom, Dick and Harry can give money to the poor, but only Christians can live with that as the default, because we follow Jesus. This is why Paul says, be imitators of God, and doesn't say, be do-gooders. The goodness, the truth, the life and the light to which we try our best to live up to is in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who we have come to know in Jesus Christ. He is the truth that we try to tell. He is the righteousness that we try to live up to. He is the one who defines all of this holy living, and it's not Christian unless it's done in imitation of God, because we are his children. The holiness to which we are called is the Father's holiness, expressed perfectly in Jesus the Son, and it's the holiness that is given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what distinguishes this passage from just doing good and being moral, and makes it instead something that is a Christian objective. So that's closing off chapter 4 for us, where Paul puts down the old way of life to which we all once belonged, and tells us, having learned Christ, now you may and are empowered to live this new life, which is in imitation of God. Amen. May God bless that to us.